Let us turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 9. Over the past 5 weeks or so, we have been considering in chapter 8 in the Acts of the Apostles, and we have been trying to trace out the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria. We've been emphasizing Samaria, and also the way in which Philip was taken from Samaria down to the desert, to the south parts, down towards Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia. And he was taken away from that revival in Samaria to deal with an individual, the Ethiopian eunuch. And we were considering that very interesting and instructive narrative last Sunday afternoon. And we were making certain emphasis of the importance of individuals, the importance of having the scriptures, as the Ethiopian eunuch had, the importance of preaching. The word needs to be expounded, preaching, evangelism and edification, and the importance of having a conversion that leads to a confession. And we finished off, you remember, by the very encouraging and happy note on which that eighth chapter ends. The Ethiopian, you may remember, he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip went on his way preaching. And he was preaching in all the cities that he was passing through till he came to Caesarea, which is further north up on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. And so we came to the end of that very dramatic chapter. But you may remember how the chapter begins, and we were emphasizing Saul, you remember, was consenting unto the death of Stephen. We're introduced to Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. We're introduced to him at the end of chapter 7, at verse 58, where Stephen was being stoned and out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And that is where we were introduced in the New Testament record of Saul. And we find Saul as one who was giving his consent and his presence. He was holding the clothing, as it were, of those who were doing the actual stoning. It seems that Saul himself was not flinging the stones, but he was fully complicit in what those others were doing in the death of Stephen. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. And then, you remember, we saw that there was a great persecution in the church, against the church in Jerusalem, that broke out indeed immediately after the death of Stephen. At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And they were not only scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, but also they were scattered further north towards Damascus. And that's where we're going to pick up the narrative this afternoon. Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went under the high priest, got authority, got commissions and letters and warrants of arrest, we might say. And he went to Damascus, where he obviously knew that there were some of the disciples of the Lord. And we'll come back to that later on in the sermon. And then follows in these opening verses in chapter 9, the well-known story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Damascus Road experience of Saul. And just as the previous chapter ends with the conversion, the unusual circumstances of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, so this ninth chapter begins with the unusual circumstances concerning the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. Now the story is well told, it's well known, it's a straightforward narrative, and it is a narrative that is recorded three times in the Acts of the Apostles, not only here in chapter 9, but also in chapter 22, where Paul again defends himself before his accusers in Jerusalem, and he explains his conversion there in terms of the narrative of his own personal experience. He gives his testimony, so to speak. And then in chapter 26 again, before the authorities, Saul returns to the same theme and explains again how it was that he became a Christian. And whilst each of these recordings of his experience, his conversion experience, they are all the same event, nonetheless he records it not exactly in the same words. And each of these accounts gives a kind of insight into the various ingredients that went into the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. So why are we coming back to this theme again this afternoon? Well, we're coming back to it from the light or the statement that we have in verse number 4, in Acts chapter 9 at verse 4. This is our text. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice from heaven, out of the light from heaven, a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what is significant about these words is that as far as the biblical record is concerned, they are the first words that Jesus ever spoke to Saul of Tarsus. They are not the only words. We find the Lord appearing to Paul later on and speaking to him. But these are the first words that the scripture records as Jesus ever saying to Saul of Tarsus. And they are in the form of a question. Why are you doing what you are doing, Saul of Tarsus? Why are you doing this to me? And it's in the light of that question and the topic of the question, persecution, that I want to think about this afternoon. Because in the 8th chapter, we have been looking, and indeed in chapter 4, you may remember, our studies months ago now, in chapter 4, we have seen the expansion of Christianity. We have in the Acts of the Apostle the record of how the Christian church began. Here is the beginning of the Christian church in the history of the world. And we have seen how the message of the gospel was proclaimed. We have also seen how the church was expanding. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 later on. But we have also seen how the church was opposed and persecuted. Now, there is no mention in the 8th chapter of persecution as such. We have, of course, the story of Simon, the one who had been the wonder worker. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at Simon. And we saw that he would be undoubtedly a hindrance and a problem in the early church. But he was not a persecutor as such, in the way that the Sadducees had been, you remember, way back in chapter 4. And the way that Saul of Tarsus is here in chapter 9. But we are returning to the theme of opposition. Because the narrative of Acts is a kind of recurring pattern. And the pattern is the expansion and the conversion of people to Christ. And no sooner are people converted to Christ than we find the world, the flesh, and the devil rising up in opposition to these new believers in Christ. And here we have yet again the same pattern being enacted that we had in chapter 4, where the Sadducees sought to silence Peter and John on that occasion, you may remember. And so here we have a more serious opposition. This is now physical. This now involves imprisonment and even death. We're told at the end, or at the beginning rather of chapter 8, you remember, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That's in verse number 1 in chapter 8. And then in verse number 3 in chapter 8, we're told, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, Entering into every house and hailing men and women, he committed them to prison. And here we pick up the narrative of this Saul of Tarsus, hailing men and women to prison. And he knew that there were disciples of the Lord in Damascus. And so he was going to Damascus, and he was going to go to the authorities in the synagogues in Damascus to seek their assistance in silencing once and for all this new faith of the gospel. And so we're going to look this afternoon at persecution. And we're going to look at persecution in the light of what the scripture says about persecution, and in the light of the history of the church down through the running centuries. For 2,000 years now, the Christian church from time to time has had to face a different kind of variety of persecution, sometimes very violent, sometimes not so violent, sometimes gentle, sometimes sweet sounding and appealing, other times breaking out in uncontrollable rage, and sometimes resulting in the most fearful and horrific deaths of those who would remain faithful to the gospel of Christ. I want to speak this afternoon about persecution, because it seems to me that we are living in an age where the Christian church had better wake up to the fact that there is increasing antagonism to Christianity in the world. It is becoming increasingly legislated. It is increasingly, as it were, becoming more public. And Christianity, it seems to me, from what I can gather, is happening in the world generally, and in the Western world in particular, which was once the, as it were, the bastion of Christianity. It was known as Christendom, where in those countries where once Christianity was the prevailing religion, it is no longer the prevailing religion in many of those countries. And even in the great United States, which probably is still the most Christianized nation on the face of the earth, as far as we know, even there, Christianity is declining. And more people are embracing other religions and other ideologies and abandoning the faith of the gospel. And what is interesting and what is significant is that the more traditional or the more biblically based those churches are, these are the ones that are being singled out and targeted, and these are the ones who are declining most. Modern churches with modern worship and user-friendly services and entertainment, they may well survive and they may even grow and become popular. But psalm-singing, Bible-believing churches are targeted, and they are in fact on a very sad and precipitous decline. And one has only to look at the statistics that those who study these things present to us to see that there is a real rising up of opposition to authentic Christianity. And this is what this chapter is dealing about, dealing with. And this is what Saul of Tarsus is engaged in. So let's begin by making some general comments concerning persecution. And then we'll make some specific comments to the passage that we have before us. The word that is used here for persecution, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The word is diokais. It's a word which means persecution, and that's a good translation. But it doesn't simply mean persecution in the abstraction. It means to pursue, it means to run after. It means to have a determination to obtain something. It does mean persecution. It does mean running after something or someone in order to destroy them and to silence them. But there's a sense in which this word can also have a good meaning, in the way that Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 3, for example, in verses 12 and 14, where Paul there says, I follow after. He follows after to know Christ. Now, it's the same word that is used there. He is running after something, seeking to obtain more and more of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a determination about it. It's not something that you simply amble along in. And the word that is used here concerning Saul of Tarsus is descriptive of the kind of activity that Saul is engaging in. He is in deadly earnest. He is running, he is pursuing Christians. He is leaving, as it were, no stone unturned until he lays hands on those men and women who are the disciples of the Lord, and he is haling them into a prison and even unto death in all probability. And so the picture here is the picture of one who is hounding, one who is chasing after, one who is in a deadly and a determined pursuit to achieve his ends. And his end is to destroy the early Christian church before it spreads any further and before it makes any more converts. Everybody knows it is easier to kill the serpent in the egg than when it is fully grown. So you nip things in the bud. And Saul of Tarsus understands that this Christian faith is a deadly danger to his religion. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, persecution is very common. There's nothing unusual in Christians being persecuted. As far as I know, every religion is persecuted. Every philosophy is persecuted up to a certain point. Muslims have been persecuted for their faith. There are Muslims in China at this very moment who are being imprisoned and being persecuted because of their faith in Islam. It is not only Christians who experience persecution. Hindus have been persecuted. Buddhists have been persecuted. All varieties of men's opinions are opposed by someone or other. And these persecutions break out from time to time against people on the basis of their race. Racism is a very real, grim reality. And it often breaks out in persecution. The color of your skin can lead to you being persecuted in certain times and places. The politics that you hold to, whether it be of the right or the left or the center politics, they will be persecuted and, in fact, disenfranchised and legalized against. If you belong to the right, then you may well be, as it were, opposed by the left. If you're a member of the left wing in politics, the right may well oppose you. Traditionalists impose persecution against liberals, just as liberals impose persecution and such like things against those of a traditional. We see it all the time. You've only to read history. You've only to read the history of ancient Greek, for example, ancient Greece, ancient Athens. The opposition and the warfare that took place in Athens between those who were the democrats and the oligarchs, those who would be the 30 rulers. They would persecute the democrats. The democrats would persecute them. There's nothing new in men and women being opposed and persecuted for their politics, for the color of their skin, for their race, for their background. Even sometimes the place that they belong to. They may come to the wrong, from the wrong part of town, born on the wrong side of the rails, as we say. And they may well be prejudiced against in applications for jobs, and all kinds of issues can be brought up. Persecution is very common. But the point is this, that usually it is a religious matter. Usually it is religion. As far as I can judge, it is a religious issue especially which arouses the opposition that we would describe as persecution. And these disciples of the Lord in Damascus, they are being persecuted by Saul of Tarsus simply because they are Christian believers. Some of them may well be Jews, some may be Gentiles, some may even be Samaritans for all we don't know who they were. We know nothing about them, except that they are the disciples of the Lord, according to verse number 1. And that was the mark that identified them as being the targets for Saul's mad pursuit and determination to lay hold upon them, to silence them. to dominate them, to destroy them, to humiliate them, to harm them, to bring an end to their faith in Christ. Now that is something that the Christian church has always had to face, as we're going to see. You and I, living in this lucky land of Australia, we have not faced this kind of persecution, because for far too long the Christian church has been largely accepted, and in a great many ways not only accepted but welcomed. It has a useful part to play in the national life and in the life of Western Europe and so on. Governments have recognized that Christianity is a good thing to support and to tolerate. But sometimes it is the case that Christianity may well be seen as having passed its use-by date. And let us make no mistake about it, that kings and rulers down through history, they have accepted the reality and the presence of Christianity as long as it is politically convenient to do so. But when it is not political correctness to do so, then out comes the iron fist, and we see the true heart of man revealed against the peculiar faith that Christian believers hold to. And so here we have a picture of persecution of Saul of Tarsus against Christians. It is Christians whom we are dealing with now who are being persecuted here. And as I say, this has always been the case. It is always going to be the case. The Roman Empire at first was overtly opposed to Christians. They would put them into the lion's den and worse, burn them alive. And always there were these breaking out of the real attitude of hostility. Rome was never a Christian empire. It was Christianized to a large degree because there were many Christians in it. But the Roman Empire was a beast, and in the scriptures all the empires of the world are described, as we know from the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, for example. They are all described as wild, ferocious beasts. And that includes every single empire, worldly empire that has ever been. I am not aware of any Christian empire that has ever existed on the face of the earth, and that includes the British Empire. In many ways, it was a monster, and it was a disgrace, and it was a rapacious predator upon the colonies and the conquered nations. There are those who try to smooth over and whitewash the history of the British Empire to go no further. I'm not picking them out in order that they're different, but they're the one that we probably know the best. And it's easy to point the finger at other people without pointing the finger at our own faults and crimes against humanity. But what you would find would be that the traders would go in first. Read the history of the British Raj in India, for example. The traders would go in, and then the military would go in, and then you would find that the missionaries would go in. And the missionaries would be ministering largely to the rulers. Why is it that India, after 250 years of British rule, is not a Christianized country? Why? It was never Christianized. It was always Hindu. We could go on and on. I don't want to become pessimistic. Empires of the world, when they have dominating power, they persecute minority groups. Keep them in their place. And Saul of Tarsus here is doing that very same thing against the Christians. So the first thing that we're emphasizing very briefly is just a broad introduction to the sad tragedy of persecution in the world. And we find it being mentioned in our public news bulletins even to this very day as we speak, even now. It has always been a plague upon racial and religious groups and factions. But we're dealing here, and this takes us to the second point I want to make. Saul of Tarsus. Why is it that Saul of Tarsus, of all people, is persecuting those Christians. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why is Saul persecuting Christians? He is persecuting Christians because he is a typical Pharisee of the worst possible kind. And Saul of Tarsus, when he became a Christian, acknowledged the seriousness of the crime and the crimes that he had committed in the pursuit and in the defense and the propagation of his religion as a Pharisee. He tells in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 30 that we were studying quite recently. I before, he says, I was an injurious man. I was a persecutor. It's the same word that he uses here. Well, or it's a word that is linked to the same family group of the word that is used here. Why are you persecuting me? I was a persecutor and injurious and a blasphemer and I was ignorant. He was simply doing what the Pharisees were doing in the gospel story. Not every Pharisee was as zealous for the faith of his fathers as Saul of Tarsus was. And Paul reminds us of that. He was exceedingly zealous. He passed beyond the zeal and the eminence of many of his own age. He tells us that in Galatians chapter 1, for example. And he was undoubtedly recognized as one of the young progressives in persecution, one of the zealots. Not every Pharisee was persecuting Christ according to the gospel, but there were those who were doing so, and they did so persistently, as I've said to you many a time in the past. The Pharisees and the scribes, they are usually linked together in the gospels. And they were united in their antagonism, their hatred of Christ. And we find them as being the most continual and the most consistent opponents. Phariseeism, the religion of Phariseeism, is the most deadly enemy of authentic Christianity. Why? Because it sees Christianity, authentic, not effete, not effeminate Christianity, not backslidden, not liberal Christianity, but biblical Christianity is the greatest danger to Phariseeism. What kind of religion is Phariseeism? It's a man-made invention. It takes up texts out of Scripture and misapplies them because it misunderstands them. It misapplies the very word of God, twists the word of God to mean things it never was meant to mean. And it lays aside important issues such as mercy and love and charity. And it will put these great issues, these moral issues to the side and invent secondary and other issues into top priority. The pernickety, pernicious way of ritualism, Sabbath observance, rules of the church, and how far you can travel and what you can do in a Lord's Day, and so on and so on. Missing the point altogether of what the biblical religion is all about. And Saul, when he became a Christian, he recognized he had been ignorant. Ignorant of what? He had been ignorant of what God's will was, even although he was one who studied the scriptures. He was ignorant of God. He was ignorant of himself. He was ignorant of the danger that he was in as a lost sinner and as a persecutor. He was totally in the dark. Why is Saul persecuting the believers? He's persecuting them because he is a man who is controlled by religious blindness and religious bigotry. Like the Taliban, and like all those other vicious religious groupings, confident in their own beliefs. And if you disagree them, you must belong to the infidel. You must belong to the unwashed, the unclean, the ungodly, because they are right. And if you disagree with them, you must by definition be wrong, because they are right. Saul of Tarsus tells us, Paul tells us what he was like as a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I had all the advantages according to the law, according to the working of the law. I was perfect. You couldn't fault me. I kept the rules. I did everything that was required. I wouldn't go more than was required on a Sabbath day's journey. I would tie my knots in a certain kind of way. I would obey the rules of what to eat, when to eat, what not to eat, and all the other man-made structures that made up his religious pretensions and deceptions. And all the time, he says, I was ignorant and I was an unbeliever. I thought that I was an eminent believer in the faith of my fathers. I was acting like an unbeliever, is what Paul says. I was so ignorant of the truth of God's promises of a coming Messiah, and when he came, I didn't see it. Saul of Tarsus, confident of his position and of his power. And that's why later on in chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles, he tells us there in verse 9 there, he says, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I thought that I ought to do many things contrary Jesus to him and the Christians. They were the infidels. They were the apostates. They were the enemies of the Lord. How wrong he was concerning them and concerning himself. He is ignorant of his own depravity and his own danger. And yet, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you know perfectly well that you're kicking against the pricks. He said, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul, it is hard for thee. Isn't it hard, Saul, what you're doing? Aren't you finding difficulty in this? To kick against the goads, those pointed pricks that are pricking you all the time. What does this mean? It means that Saul was greatly troubled. He was filled with hatred and animosity. And anybody who is filled with religious prejudice and blindness and hatred is an unhappy individual. We must be very clear about that. The joy of the Lord is not in their soul. They are troubled. They are seething with rage and they are seething with unhappiness because their religion does not bring them peace, because it is not the peace of God that passes all understanding that is motivating them. It is hard for you to kick, to resist against the goads of conscience. What was it that was troubling Saul? He could never remember, he could never forget Stephen. Stephen's prayer, Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin to their charge. His face like an angel, as it were, as he died, seeing Jesus standing there, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Saul saw that, he heard it. It remained and it stuck with him and he never ever forgot it. And he tells us that later on when God's martyr Stephen was killed. I was there and I was approving of his death. It's not only Stephen that is troubling Saul. It is Christians. He is damaging them. He is hailing them to prison and they are not lifting a finger against him. Their religion has made them an easy target, as it were. But they are not doing to him what he is doing to them. They are not speaking against him, seeking his destruction, as he is seeking theirs. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was increasingly disturbed by this new religion of Christianity. And that means that he was being increasingly disturbed by the founder of Christianity, Christ. And that would mean that he is being increasingly disturbed about his own law that he finds in his own law of Moses. I was alive without the law once, he says, but then the law came and sin revived and I died. Saul is a man who is being convicted. What does the law of Moses say? It said you're to feed your enemy. You're to give succor and help. And if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. If he is naked, then you clothe him. You receive the stranger, because you were once a stranger in Egypt, you receive the stranger. Oh yes, there were laws against blasphemy, but the law of Moses was kind. And there's no kindness in Saul of Tarsus' heart towards these Christians. He's becoming increasingly hard. And he's becoming increasingly troubled and increasingly unhappy. Because this Christianity is getting under his skin. It is getting into him. Because he is recognizing, perhaps most reluctantly, that these Christians, they seem to know more about God than he does. They seem to know more about the law of Moses than he does. They seem to have cleaner and happier consciences than he does. And the consequences of his actions. Saul of Tarsus is a religious man. And he knows perfectly well, as a religious man, that God is going to judge us all in the end. And God is going to bring us account to an account, as to give an answer for the deeds that we do in the body. Saul knows that because his Old Testament scriptures tell him that. That God is going to bring into account every idle word and everything that we've ever done. And everything that we've never done. Saul is troubled. These Christians have got to him. Because deep down, this Jesus whom they are speaking about, he has got to Saul. And Saul of Tarsus is addressed by Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Christ is determined to stop this man, Saul. Stop him. But not only stop him, but change him. Saul of Tarsus is the greatest danger to the infant church. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, our Lord Jesus Christ is greatly concerned for the preservation and the well-being of his church. And he will protect it. And he will secure it. And when danger comes, he will deal with the danger. And Saul of Tarsus is now a terrible danger. And it's after Saul is converted, as we're told in verse number 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and in Damascus too, no doubt. And they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost they were multiplied. When did that happen? It happened when Saul of Tarsus stopped being a persecutor and became a Christian preacher. That's when it happened. And the church was given a respite, and the church was enabled to grow up into the maturity and to walk in edification and in the fear of the Lord, and was multiplied. Saul of Tarsus is going to be changed, and this encounter is going to be the moment of truth. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So we begin by emphasizing persecution, the terrible, deadly danger of it, the nature of it, religious in particular. And Saul of Tarsus is perfectly explainable as a typical Pharisee, a typical religious bigot, blinded, dangerous, cruel, and he will be dealt with only by the Lord. Christians can't deal with people like that. We can't deal with these people. And this takes us to the next point I want to make, the disciples of the Lord. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He wasn't going to Samaria. We've been dealing with the disciples of the Lord in Samaria. But here are disciples of the Lord, and they have fled to Damascus. And it may be that among the disciples of the Lord in Damascus are not only those who fled to escape the persecution in Jerusalem, but they may well have included many who have been converted to Christ in Damascus through their testimony. Because wherever the disciples went, you may remember they were preaching the gospel. And as in Samaria, where the Christians went, there were those who believed through their testimony. And undoubtedly it was the same in the city of Damascus. And there was a growing Christian population there. And Saul no doubt heard about it. And it was becoming influential. It was becoming too influential. And so this area must be dealt with. And so he was going there to apprehend the disciples of the Lord. Now, the disciples of the Lord are always easy targets. And we are easy targets because there's a certain sense we're harmless. Jesus was an easy target in a sense. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We're to be followers of him. And as we were saying in the morning, the Christian church is the body and the bride of Christ. We are united to him. And that means that we do share in his way of life in this world. And we share in his way of life in the glory that is to come. That's what we're emphasizing in the morning service. Union with Christ means likeness. It means humiliation in this world. It means sharing in his exaltation and in his glory. But always it means the same thing. As he was in the world, so we will be. What was he like in the world? He was persecuted. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, our Lord Jesus Christ. What must we do as Christians when persecution comes? What must we do? We must accept it. We must accept the fact that we are as sheep for the slaughter. And that is something I think that we have long since forgotten. In the ease and the comfort zone in which we have lived for far, far too long, we have forgotten that there is an aspect of Christianity which looms very large in the New Testament, and it is the aspect of suffering for Christ and taking up the cross. We don't go looking for trouble, but when trouble comes, we accept it as being God's purpose for us, just as it was God's purpose for his son that he should suffer on our behalf. We must accept the teaching of Christ in this regard. He warned us, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Know this, it hated me before it hated you. We are to walk in the imitation of Jesus Christ. He told us in John's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 18, right into chapter 6 in John's Gospel. The time is coming when those who will persecute you think they're actually serving God in doing so. They'll put you out of the synagogues, they'll put you out of churches. You'll be persecuted, hated by all men for my sake. That's what he told his people. Did he not tell us that in Luke chapter 21? You'll be persecuted. Men will hate you. Do you think that as Christian people we're going to be the beloved ones of the hostile world? We better start thinking again, facing reality. And worldly churches, worldly religious people are the worst enemies of the true Christian gospel. There is to be no retaliation. When they persecute you and slap you in the face, you give them the other face also. You pray for those who would persecute you, because Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How much do we pray for those who speak against, those atheists who go around the world preaching atheism and hostile doctrines to Christianity? Do we ever pray for them? Do we ever pray for Richard Dawkins that he'd be converted? Do we include the Taliban in our prayers that they would be converted? How is it that people become Christians? They become Christians because we pray for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. No retaliation in kind. Pray for them. This does not mean to say that we never appeal to Caesar. There are times when it is perfectly lawful for Christian believers to appeal to the courts. But if the verdict goes against us, what do? We accept it. We face it. The teaching of the scripture, the teaching of this very apostle Paul himself, in writing his very last writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I will show him, Ananias was told by the Lord, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. And he will bear my name before kings and the Gentiles and the rulers and the children of Israel, that he will suffer. And Saul, Paul, did suffer. He became one of those disciples of the Lord. And at great cost, he followed Christ through to the end. He accepted it because he recognized that Christ is the model and the example, having set an example before us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should suffer. If any man suffers, then let us walk in the ways of Christ and in the ways of generation after generation after generation of Christian believers who have gone before us. We go back to the time of the Reformation. We think of all the Christian martyrs then, yes, but what about all the martyrs for the 1,500 years before that? What about the early Christians? What about the medieval Christians? Do we know about them? Christians have always been marginalized. That is the true Christians. There are always those churches that will compromise, and in order to live peaceably in a godless world, they will conspire. And those who are regarded as evangelicals have often been regarded as traditionalists and dangerous and fanatics and zealots, enthusiasts, as they were called in the Great Awakening. Let us not be surprised. The Christian life is described for us in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The final thing I want to emphasize before I close, because time is running away. I want to emphasize Jesus in all of this. He is the real target. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me? Saul was quite unconscious of the fact that he was persecuting Jesus. But Jesus understood what the rub was, and he understood what the real offense was. It's not his disciples who are the real targets. They are, but they're not the real target. Christ is the target. It is Christ in us that is so hated by every false philosophy and every false religion. It is Christ. And as Samuel Rutherford put it so well, in the battle, he says, those who are closest to the king are going to be the prime targets for the archers. And all who will get live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because he is the object of the world's hatred. He is. Why is he? Because of his teaching. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father but by me. That's what he said. Is that right or is it wrong? That's either true or false, isn't it? But that's his teaching. His teaching regarding sin and hell. Not everybody's going to go to heaven. There's going to be a fiery place where the worm will never die. The fire will never be quenched. Where there is wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus taught. And that's not just going to be for one or two of the especially wicked. It's going to be the lot of every single individual who doesn't belong to him. What he teaches about sin and hell. What he teaches about salvation and heaven. My sheep hear my voice. I give unto them eternal life. I don't give eternal life to everybody. That's a hateful thing. Few there be that find it. Enter by the narrow gate, walk in the narrow way. Why? Because that's the only way that leads to life. Broad is the gate, broad is the way that leads to death. Many go in that way. Most people are not going to be saved. That's what Jesus said. There's only going to be a few who are saved. What a thing to say, but that's what he said. His teaching concerning the cross, why did he die on the cross? As a martyr? No, he died as a sacrifice. He died as a sin bearer. He died as an atonement, as a propitiation, as an expiation. He died bearing our sins. That's why he died. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. To the Greeks, to the wise men of the world. They want wisdom. The cross is not wisdom, it's foolishness to them. And to the Jews, those religious who want signs and wonders, the cross is not wise to them. It's foolishness, it's rejected. But to those who believe, what Christ did on the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and only to them. His sympathy is with us. Why are you persecuting me? He doesn't leave us alone. We have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He knows our pain. He knows what we go through because he's been there before. Look up Hebrews chapter 2 verses 17 and 18 and Hebrews chapter 4 verses 14, 15 and 16. We have a great high priest. He sympathizes with us. That word sympathize means he suffers alongside us. He suffered for us. He suffers with us. And in the glory, while he makes intercession for us, he is praying, Father, keep them. Father, Father, preserve them. Father, remember, they belong to thee. They belong to me. My will is that they be with me in glory, and to know that you love them as you love me. We could go on and on. Time says it's time to stop. One final comment, and I will stop. This Christ who spoke to Saul of Tarsus on that day on the Damascus Road, he is the same yesterday, today and forever. He has a great care for his people. The church is his body and his bride, and he loves the church. He loves his own body, and he will be doing all that he can. And he will always do all that he can to build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Persecution will never destroy the church. It is treachery from within that destroys the church. May God bless his word to us.